Right. I'm going to look tonight at Matthew chapter 20, 17 to 34. That's Matthew chapter 20, 17 to 34. Now, you know, it's a bit since I've actually give a proper sermon. So, it just reminded me when preparing this about the process you go through and how much I actually enjoy it. I've been, obviously, I was praying about what to talk about. Nothing was coming through. And I'm thinking, time's getting near. I'm running out. And then I've got Audible on my phone, so I put it on in my car. And then I switched it on, and it was on this passage. And it just jumped out at me, and I thought, there we go. So it's never ceases to amaze me how you go from being dry and not knowing what to talk about, and then putting it together. It's wonderful. So let's start at, what I'll do, I'll read a few verses and then talk about it, rather than read the whole passage. Starting at 17 to 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day he will rise again." Now this is actually the third time that Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen. It's also in Mark and it is also in Luke. I'll read you the Luke version, because it just emphasises different things. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't know the things which were spoken." Now in the first prediction of what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem, he talked about his death and his resurrection. That's in 16:21, if you want your reference. Then he added about betrayal. That's 17:22-23. But now, he's giving them the full picture. Saying he will be turned over to the Gentiles, mocked. But what he was doing, he was preparing his disciples. And I'm sure you've all had experiences of when times are coming in your life, God prepares you for it. And that is what Jesus is doing here. But the strange thing is that in that Luke version, in 34, it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things what were spoken." Put yourself in the disciples' sandals, right? There's the Son of God who has been performing miracles, has been doing wondrous things, and then he's telling them he's got to go and he's got to die. But Kim, from our perspective, if you were there, then he's saying he's going to rise again in 3 days. It'd be difficult to get your head around, wouldn't it? You know, he's going to come back to life. But the thing is, what he was also telling them, that he was going to die on a tree. Now, if we look in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says this, "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And Jesus is telling them he's going to become accursed. You know, you've put all your faith and everything in this guy, and you go, whoa, hang on. He's going to hang on a tree, he's going to be accursed. The Bible tells us that. But of course, these things were hidden from them. It wouldn't have said that unless these things were hidden from them on purpose, so that they didn't fully understand what was going on. Of course, today we do. We know that Jesus was made a curse in our place. He was in our place as sinners. But of course, we know that after he became that curse and died for us, he was resurrected. And the curse was turned into a victory. The price had been paid once and for all. And I'm glad about that. In Acts 4:10, it tells us this, "Let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, whole." Statement there that he is definitely resurrected. Now then, the thing is they were not ready to understand what was going on. We've got one of the great wonders that I think is possibly one of the greatest or stumbling blocks for a lot of non-Christians. God is working out his purposes. And out of tragedy comes good. We see it time and time again. And non-Christians look at it and think, oh, where's God in all this? But as Christians, we can often see the good that's coming out of it. And after all, we don't see the big picture. We only see our little bit. Now, there's times in my life, well, Sue's as well, because we're a couple, that our paths have been blocked. When we thought, oh, that's the way to go. And then, boom, the door's been shut firmly. But out of it, another door opens. And that door is always a better path. It's never a worse path, it's always a better path. So we've got to trust in Jesus with these things. And here, as he goes to the cross, it would appear to be a complete disaster. But out of that, our sins were paid for. Don't worry, I've only got this many sheets, it's because it's quite a big printing. So don't panic. Right, through to verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?'" Notice that. What do you wish? "She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, on the right hand, and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" See, she understood. She gives an impression that she understands what's going on. that Jesus is going to die, he's going to go to heaven. But at that particular moment in time, she was selfish. Her sons were selfish. They saw an opportunity to get in ahead of the crowd. Instead of having empathy for the sufferings of Jesus and wanted to be there to support him, it is really time of need, they saw an opportunity to boost their status. Now, Salome was most probably inspired by a quote from Jesus in 19:28 of Matthew. It says this: "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So her request was selfish, but it wasn't a request that she just plucked out of the air. Most probably when Jesus came out with that statement, the cogs started working. But it is also thought that she might have been Mary's sister. Doesn't say so we don't know. But if that was the case, it possibly family ties, you think, well, you know, maybe my sons can get in and end up in prime position, if you will. Now, unfortunately, the church of today is all about fancy titles, status, so nothing changes. But they need to look back at Jesus for an example and find the true meaning of service. One of the things I like about this church now is that there's no fancy titles. We're all the same. It's just that we all have different jobs to do. And that is good. You know, when you get some churches, you've experienced it yourself, where you need a degree to preach or teach. I've always been not against that sort of thing, but it's always sort of had a bit of a bugbear for me, should I say. I started doing a degree course and then came away because there was a lot of things I was having to do I didn't want to do. You know, things I had to read and that lot. And I thought, I don't want that, I just want the scriptures. Now, but it also shows that Jesus is very approachable. Okay? No matter whether you're a man, a woman, child, he's willing to listen. So if anybody's any doubts about God listening to him, just look at this. He's willing to listen. This was in a day when women, their testimony wasn't valid. But Jesus said no. Everybody is the same. Now in verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" Says a lot about Jesus, that statement there. That it's all about the Father. If Jesus was just somebody who wanted the attention, who wanted the fame and the glory, he wouldn't be pointing to God. He would be saying, oh yeah, you can do. Like, the, you know, in the world. But the thing is, and Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. You've got to think about that. How often do we ask Jesus for something, not really understanding the cost that it could actually be to us? When we sing songs, there's words, there's promises we make, there's all sorts of things in those hymns. But we never really understand. Now, I'm pretty sure, that sometimes when we pray, when we're praying for something in particular, we don't get a yes, we get a no. Because we're not ready for a yes. Because the journey to get to where you want to be could be very tough. You might have to make a lot of sacrifices, a lot of changes. And the question is, are you prepared to do them? Jesus knows what your heart is like. He knows whether you're capable. So when you're praying, it could be the reason you're getting no is because you're not ready to make that journey. Later on in your Christian walk you might be, but at that particular time you might not be. Now the disciples didn't understand the implications of their answer. Yes, we are able to drink the cup and be baptized in the baptism. If you look at the cup, in Scripture, it's symbolic of one divinely determined destiny. In other words, that God has ordained for your life. There's four, I've got four examples here of cups in Scripture. In Psalm 16:5, it's a blessing. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Great, isn't it? But you go to Jeremiah 25:15. It says this, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. In Psalm 116:13, it's about salvation. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 51:17, it says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord. The cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So by saying you are able to take the cup, it's quite a statement that they're coming out with. But of course Jesus, the cup he's referring to, is the one in Matthew 26:39. For the suffering that is coming. The suffering that he's facing. So the disciples, they were literally to share in everything that he would go through. They would share in his ministry, the spread of the gospel, but they would also share in the pain and the suffering. Now, by tradition, most of the disciples died for their faith. All of them suffered for their faith. What I mean by tradition is that there's no biblical evidence. I've been watching a program on the telly called The Deadly Journeys of the Disciples. And what they've done, they've taken all the sort of local folklore and everything like that and tried to work out what actually happened to the disciples. Don't know whether it's true or not. It was interesting. But if they even partially true. All the disciples did suffer for their faith. Even John, on the island of Patmos, he might have lived to a ripe old age, but he did have a job to do, and that's the book of Revelation. He possibly could be the only one that had a natural death. Some they don't know about, so we're not so sure about that. But he was still locked up on Patmos. He still suffered for his faith. So by saying that they are able to take the cup and the baptism of Jesus, they were saying, we're prepared to go through what you're going through. Obviously, sitting at the right hand of Jesus in heaven was not up to Jesus, it was up to God. And he ordained who would be sat there. So the next time you're praying for something, make sure you understand what it might mean. A sacrifice on your part. Are you prepared to share in the cup and the baptism of Jesus? There is a saying that when you pray for someone, be prepared for things to get worse before they get better. Only Jesus knows how to achieve and bring about the answer to prayer. So you've got to have faith and keep on praying until the goal is achieved. I have actually witnessed that in action. When you pray for somebody, their life seems to go to bits. And you think, what's going on? And as a young Christian, you think, oh no, I better stop praying. No. God knows how to reach that person that you're praying for. He knows how to mend the situation. But sometimes it does have to get worse before it gets better. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I'm sure you've all seen people trying to climb to the top. You know, in work, in clubs, people all, for some reason, want to be there in the position of power, in prominence. But Jesus gives an example that is not the way to do it in his kingdom. If you desire to be in power, be at the front of your church, to impress people, to lord it over them, make yourself important, by all means, go down that route. But in heaven, you will be last. Because you've had your reward on the earth. But it's a strange position to be in. Because to preach and teach, you have to have a desire to do it. So how do you get the balance right? I mean, Palin doesn't mind me using him as an example, but he's called to be a minister. He's called to be a preacher. And without a desire to do it, he wouldn't be able to do it. But, as I think with everyone here, actually, we don't do it for our own edification. We don't do it for our glory. We do it for the glory of God. We are his messenger at that particular time. So we've got to remember it's not for us. It's for Jesus. Jesus, even though he was at the centre of what was going on at the time, it didn't go to his head. He kept humble. He was here to serve And that was it. And it says in verse 28. Now, Lewis Smeeds comments on 1 Corinthians 13 like this. Acts of love are servant love and collegial love. That means like for colleagues. Servant love is personal, power used to help weaker persons. Collegial love is personal power used to help somebody who's a peer or a colleague. Both expressions are positions of service to the other, but collegial love may be the more difficult because you're uplifting a competitor. But servant love, as we are supposed to give out, is done for no motive, but love for our fellow man, but primarily for love of Jesus. But of course, Jesus showed us the divine love, but an example that we might follow. So being a servant doesn't mean, being a servant means doing your master's wishes. So what he calls you to do, be it to preach, teach, whatever, whether it's just simply to love your neighbour as yourself, do it as a servant, with a servant heart. Do it for Jesus, not yourself. Remember, a servant is not a slave. A slave has no choice to serve. But a servant chooses to serve out of love. John MacArthur. All Christians are but God's stewards. Everything we have is on loan from the Lord, entrusted to us for a while to use in his service. So as it says in 28, a ransom for many. But that translates. I try not to use Greek and Hebrew because I can't speak it. But this is the Greek translation. Lutron antipolon. Is that pronounced right? Anywhere near? No. There's a trick. When you've got big words to say, if you say them quickly and confidently, everybody thinks it's right. But Lutron antipolon. Christ was to die in the place of. Get that? In the place of us. In our place. Not instead of, but in the place of. What an act of service. The ultimate act of a servant. To give his life for each one of us. The service is the mark of a great master. And as disciples, we should show the same. I'll have to miss the last bit off. Right. So in conclusion, Jesus prepares us for the work that's ahead. God can turn disaster into victory. If you want to get to the top, become a servant. So you've got to make sacrifices in your life. Some people will find being a servant a lot easier. Some people will have real difficulty with it at the beginning. Now I'm glad to say in this chapel we have a lot of servants. They're all prepared to muck in. They're prepared to do the jobs that I needed to do. And whatever. You see, well, I won't name any names, but there was somebody who was at a service and the minister was asked to wash up. Not Alan, by the way. And the reply was, I don't think it's my ministry. Right? Doesn't matter whether you're the minister or whatever. You're a servant. If it needs to be done, you do it.